us in the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel that King Saul had rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord had rejected him from being the king. It became the sad lot of Samuel to deliver that message to the king, and faithful to the charge, Samuel fulfilled his duty. But that didn't keep Samuel from mourning for Saul. He loved the man, and he loved the work he had done. And he regarded him very highly and went into a state of mourning, evidently for quite a lengthy period of time. Time passes, however, and the 16th chapter opens with the Lord asking Samuel how long he's going to mourn for King Saul. In other words, he was merely saying it's time to get on with the business of selecting somebody to take his place. And thus he commanded Samuel to go down to Bethlehem, a command that brought fear to him because he was concerned that Saul might hear he was in that part of the country and seek vengeance as a result of what had occurred. But God commanded him to offset that threat by offering a sacrifice or by performing a sacrifice and by inviting Jesse and his family to the sacrifice. And he said, "During that, I will show you what you are to do." Well, the state of unrest, as we might well understand, was in the country at that time. And when Samuel showed up in the city of Bethlehem, there was some degree of surprise as to exactly why he would be there. They naturally feared someone who came from the outside of their community for a very special occasion like this without any previous or prior announcement. However, when he told them that he had come there to sacrifice, they readily accepted him, and Jesse and his sons came over to the sacrifice, and they were consecrated, and they were invited, of course, to stay and to participate. When Eliab, who was the oldest of Jesse's sons, appeared, Samuel just automatically assumed that that's the one the Lord had selected, because generally the eldest in the family was the selected son to take over or to receive a particular blessing. However, he was cautioned by God not to look at the man's appearance, for he said, "I have refused him." One by one, all of Jesse's seven sons pass before Samuel, and one by one, they are all rejected. Then Samuel asked the question, "Is this all?" And Jesse replied by saying, "Well, there is one, but he's tending sheep." And so Samuel told him, "Go and fetch him. Go bring him here." David was brought with his bright eyes, ruddy complexion, this good-looking young man, and he was the one that the Lord had chosen to take Saul's place and become the king of Israel. And the Lord told them that he had looked on his heart, and "I saw what you could not see, for the Lord does not see as a man sees." And God saw something in David that he wanted, and as a result of that, he was anointed the king. Well, I believe things appear very differently tonight when we see them through the eyes of God. We often see things in a deceptive fashion and in a misleading fashion. We may not understand totally and completely the situation because of our human understanding, but God is able to look at the very heart of a matter. God is able to discern something for exactly what it is, and you well remember that passage in the Old Testament that says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways from your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts." But the question simply is, how can we see things through the eyes of God anyway? How could I ever come to know what God is thinking or understand how God feels about a certain matter? The Apostle Paul, I believe, answers that for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 13. When he says that no man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of that man which is in him, and so also no man knoweth the things of God save the spirit of God. Tonight you know what's in your heart and mind. I don't. I know what's in my heart and mind. You don't. I know what I'm thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking. I don't know what you're thinking. Your spirit knows what you're thinking, and that's the illustration Paul is using here. Just as your spirit knows what goes on in your mind, the Holy Spirit knows what goes on in the mind of God. And then Paul goes on and points out that the things that were in the mind of God that the Holy Spirit knew, the Holy Spirit had revealed to the apostles, made them known to the apostles. And by making them known to the apostles, they were able to write what they wrote and to speak the spoken word from time to time. And so today I can know what was in the mind of God by reading the Holy Scriptures. I can know tonight what God thinks about any matter that he talked about because it's revealed in the Word of God. From time to time, people say, well, how do you think the Lord feels about that? Well, the only way I know how the Lord feels about anything is by what he said about it. And if I can read what he said about it, then I know how he feels about it and I know how he views it. You may say, well, do you believe it's wrong for me to do this or that? Or do you believe the Lord thinks it's wrong for me to do this or that? Well, the only way we can answer that question is by reading what the Scripture says and finding out whether or not God has legislated in that particular matter. And so tonight, we want to use the Word of God and we want to look at a number of things through the eyes of God and see if we can understand exactly how God feels about these matters. First of all, let's look at sin through the eyes of God. Now, when most of us look at sin today, or when humanity in general looks at sin, we see something that is pleasurable or something that may be enjoyable, something that generates a great deal of excitement or a good time or offers unrestrained freedom. When we look at sin, we think about doing things that we've never done before or things we've always wanted to do that seemingly everybody else is doing, and it must be good because everybody seems to enjoy that particular lifestyle. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, you remember God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree that grew in the midst of the garden. And the Bible says that when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, she looked at it and through her eyes, she saw something that was good for food. Not only was it good for food, but the Bible also indicates that it was pleasant to the eyes and it was a tree that was desirable to make one wise. That's what she saw. Everything she saw invited her to reach out and take of that fruit and eat of it. But there were some things she didn't see. She did not see her act as God saw it. And she paid a very high price for doing that. Her actions, of course, were entirely different from the actions God desired. And in her act, God saw rejection and disobedience. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 7, verse 6 through 10, the Scripture says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight in the evening, in the black and dark of night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart." Now I can assure you tonight that what that young man saw is not what God saw. What that young man looked at and what caused that young man to go there and do what he did was not the way God looked at that woman at all, nor the way that he looked at the life she was living and the things that she was doing. And I use that merely to illustrate the point that I can look at something, and it may not appear very bad to me, but it may be bad in the eyes of God. I can look at something and it may appear not to be evil or harmful, and yet it may be very harmful if I really understand how God feels about it and what God says about it. So let's look at sin through the eyes of God. Let me give you a situation tonight and you think about this. What would you think of a man who's married to a good woman who decides to cheat on her and run around on her and have an affair with another woman? Now most of us tonight would respond to that question by saying, well, he ought to be taken out and horsewhipped. He's done a horrible thing. He's done a terrible thing. The woman doesn't deserve that. She didn't invite that. And he has no right to do that. It would be a despicable act so far as we are concerned. Did you know that that's exactly the way God looks at sin? Every time a child of God sinned, God looks at it as though we're running around on him, just like a man might run around on his wife. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 3, verse 8 and 9. "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Now, the reason Judah committed adultery was not in a physical act, but it was committed by worshiping idolatrous gods and pagan images. The stones and the trees refer to idolatrous worship. When Judah went out and worshipped in a vain and irreligious and ungodly way, God said, she has cheated on me. She has turned her back on me, and she has turned to other gods. Look at Ezekiel 16:31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Now here again is a situation where Israel had gone out and committed spiritual adultery with the nations about her, and God just plainly said, you are like an adulterous wife. In other words, you have betrayed me, you have gone out, and behind my back you have run around, you have courted, you have flirted, and you have embraced foreign and strange gods. And I want to tell you tonight, as despicable as that may sound to you, every time you or I do that, that's the way God looks at it. Every time we sin, God looks at it that way. He looks at it as though we have cheated on Him, we have betrayed Him, we have turned our back on Him, and we have embraced that which is evil and that which is wrong. And so God looks at sin as an act of betrayal. You are betraying the Lord when you sin. I betray the Lord when I violate the law of God. It's not just a casual thing. Sometimes we look at sin and we say, well, it's not going to hurt for me to do that. It may be wrong, but it's not going to hurt because everybody else does it. It does hurt. It hurts God. You betray God when you do that. And people who live in sin and continue in sin continue in that very act. The Bible also teaches that God sees sin as rejection and rebellion. And that's seen in Israel over and over again. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7 through 24, won't take time to read it. But if you'll turn and read those passages, you'll find that time and again, God issued commandments to Israel which they ignored, disregarded, and disobeyed. And God considered that to be rejection and rebellion. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, the scripture says, thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and there you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. In other words, we're not going to do it. Now, any time we refuse to do what God tells us to do, we've rejected God. We've rejected His Word in deference to someone or something else, and we've turned away from Him. God also sees sin as a transgression of law. In 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Because David loved the law of God, he said, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. You know, it's hard for us to realize tonight that God hates every false way. We sometimes confuse ourselves and others as well because we tolerate false ways, or we tolerate the teaching of false ways, and we act as though it's not that bad a crime. God said, I hate that. I hate every false way. Now, we're going to make some distinctions a little bit later on in our study, but at this point, I just merely want to point out to you that God looks at sin in a fashion, and through His eyes, He hates what people are doing. He hates the sin they're committing, and He hates the lifestyle that they have adopted and that they're living. In 1 John 3 and 4, the scripture says, sin is a transgression of law. What may not appear bad to me does to God. What I may consider to be light, and a joke or some irresponsible conduct is a very serious breach so far as God is concerned. And when we look at sin through the eyes of God, we'll never be able to justify our actions and turn them aside as though they don't amount to too much. Sometimes when people are confronted with doing wrong, they make light of it. And they kind of laugh and say, well, I'll tell you, that's not so bad. I can tell you right now, there are a lot of people doing a whole lot of things worse than that, and there may be. But the point is, if I do anything that's wrong, that's a violation of the law of God, that is sin, I've rebelled against God, I've rejected God, I've acted as though I've turned my back on Him for someone else, and God views it that way, regardless of how I may view it or how the world at large may view it. But now I want to take the next step, and we want to look at the sinner through the eyes of God. Now, you know, when you look at sin through the eyes of God, we've already told you what God sees. But what does God see when He looks at the sinner? Well, when many of us look at a sinner, we see someone who is the object of our scorn. We look at an individual who is despicable, someone who may not even be worthy of our friendship, of our association, or our concern. When you think about sinners in a vile way, you tend to see a Judas who was a betrayer, a Cain who was a murderer and an innovator, an Ahab who was a tyrant, a Jezebel who was a gaudy, murdering, self-serving bundle of evil. And you look at sinners and you think how horrible those people are and how bad and how evil and sinful a life they're living. We often see a drunkard who has disgraced his family and himself, a wicked wretch who has brought untold misery to countless individuals, and we discount that person as though he is unworthy of any time or concern at all. But this is not what God does. The Bible teaches us, I believe, that there is no doubt that God hates evil, and it is often difficult, however, for us to separate the evil a man commits and the man himself. God loves the sinner. God hates the evil a sinner commits, but he loves the sinner. And it's easy for us to just put the two together and dismiss the individual in what he's done as though he is unworthy of our care or our concern. I believe God does love every sinner tonight. I don't care how bad they are. I don't care how far down the road of sin they've traveled. I don't care how evil their life may have been. You read about men in the newspaper who are convicted through our judicial criminal system and sent to prison for the rest of their lives, and you think about an evil person like that and how horrible they are. God still loves that man or woman, whoever he or she may be. And God would rejoice at the salvation of their soul and their turning away from evil. In fact, I believe we see that in a number of situations in the Bible. When we look at the babe in the manger of Bethlehem, we see the value that God places on lost humanity. Jesus came into this world and divested himself of the glory of heaven and took upon himself the form of man for one reason, for our sins, for you and me, for us. He came into this world for that reason. That shows you the value God places on a sinner. If God didn't care any more about the sinner than that, didn't care any more about the sinner than some of us do, Jesus never would have left heaven. Wouldn't need to. He could have stayed in heaven. Would be no need for him to come to the earth and die for our sins. But Jesus died for any soul, every soul, regardless of who they may be. When I read the story of the lost sheep, you better understand, I believe, how God views the sinner, according to Luke chapter 15. Jesus said, "What man, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons that need no repentance." I'm going to tell you tonight, if I had 100 sheep and only lost one of them, I'd feel pretty fortunate. That's 99%. Did you know that? If I had all the money I've lost in my life, I'd feel pretty fortunate if I'd only lost 1%. Or all the bad decisions I've made, I'd feel pretty fortunate if there was just 1%. But the Lord's not satisfied with just 1%, with 99%. He wants the other percent too. He wants the last person out there who's lost in sin. Doesn't matter who he is or who she is or where they may have been. He's interested in the salvation of that person. The parable of the prodigal son shows the value that God places on the sinner. And I could go on and on. Because through the eyes of God, every sinner staggering down the street, some back alley somewhere, who we have already written off as though he's worthless and useless, God sees the potential in that man for becoming exactly what he ought to be. A number of years ago, Brother M.E. Frank used to tell this story. At one time, of course, he preached for the disciples denomination of Disciples of Christ. And he said he went to a little town in Illinois to pastor a church. And when he got there, he was walking down the street one day with one of the elders of the congregation, just meeting people and inviting them to church. And they met this woman, and he told her who he was and said, "I'm preaching over here at the church, the Christian church, and I'd like for you to come over and hear me Sunday." And he said when they walked away, why, the elder turned to him and said, "Do you know who that woman was?" And he said, "Well, no, I have no idea who she was. I've never seen her before." He said, "Listen, that woman is a woman of ill repute. She's a woman of the night. You wasted your time talking to her. I mean, she lives a horrible life, and everybody in this community knows the kind of life that she lives." He said the next Sunday morning, to his surprise, the woman showed up at services. And she stayed and listened to the sermon. He said the next Sunday morning she was back again. And the next Sunday morning she was back again. And the next Sunday morning when the invitation song was extended, she came down the aisle and made the confession and was baptized. And he said, to my certain knowledge, She remained in the church and lived faithfully until she died. Now, there are very few people who would think about going out and inviting a woman like that to church. Many of us tonight would just simply say, God's already written that kind of people off. They're not worth anything. You can't do any good among those kind of people. That's not the way God looks at it, friends. When you look at the sinner through the eyes of God, whether it's somebody you love and know or whether it's somebody you don't know, every sinner staggering down some back alley intoxicated tonight, every boy and girl who is under the influence of drugs, and every prisoner behind bars, and every woman of the night who spreads her charms of evil throughout the community, God loves and yearns for their salvation. If that's not what John 3:16 teaches, I don't know what it teaches. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have life everlasting. I want to tell you, we write too many people off in our minds. We really do. We look at people, we look at segments of society, and we say, well, you'll never convert them. You'll never do any good with them. You'll never do any good with a man like that. And with many of them, you may never, but you may also. You may. And God expects us to try, and God loves that sinner. Thirdly tonight, I'd like to look at the false teacher through the eyes of God. You know, there are many people today who see little or no problem with false doctrine and those who teach it. In fact, many people feel that any man and most all religious teaching, regardless of who it comes from or what form it takes, is all right, just as long as the person who teaches it is an upstanding citizen and an honest and sincere person. The scriptures, on the other hand, point out that God sees false prophets and false teachers in a much different light. Handling the Word of God in a deceitful fashion, preaching or teaching something that's not written in the Word of God, failing to stand up for what is written in the Word of God, these are all very serious things in God's eyes. Let me read it to you from the Scripture. In Ezekiel 13 and verse 9, the Bible says, "My hand shall be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Jeremiah 14, verse 14. "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed.'" Jeremiah 23, verse 21. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood by my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." Now there's a very important verse I want you to take home with you tonight. The Bible says these false prophets that were teaching false things, if they had stood by my word, they could have changed the lives of people. In other words, if they had preached what needed to be preached and prophesied what needed to be prophesied and told the people exactly the way things were, they might have saved somebody. But because they got up and failed to preach the word, and because they failed to reveal my word to people, they not only were wrong in that, but the people are going to be lost as a result of it. Now that's how serious it is, and that's how God views anybody that either goes too far or doesn't go far enough. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Peter said in 2 Peter 2, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." The Apostle Paul left Timothy in Ephesus for the primary reason of confronting the false teachers in that wicked city and their doctrine. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 3, he said, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine." Through the eyes of God, we can see that the false teacher must be confronted and his false teaching must be exposed. Now, we may look at it differently. We may say, well, what's it going to hurt? We may say, well, you know, it may not be right, but let's don't cause any stir about it. Let's just drop it and let it go. Don't worry about it. Well, we're wrong when we do that, and I want to tell you why we're wrong. And I want to tell you what a disaster can come about as a result of that. Anytime you receive bad information, you don't have the right information to make the decisions you need to make about how you're going to live and what you're going to do. If I tell you something tonight that's wrong and you believe it, you're going to deprive yourself of knowing the truth and living right if you accept something I say that's wrong. I want you to notice carefully an incident that occurred in the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. The Bible tells us that a prophet goes down from Judah to Bethel by the command of God, and he cries out against the altar that had been erected by Jeroboam. Well, when he did that, he created a scene. Here's this prophet now coming down by the command of God, crying out against this false altar and this false worship that's going on there. Lord hated that. David said he hates every false way. He hated that false way, and he hates every false way today. And so he dispatched that prophet to do something about it. Well, Jeroboam happened to be there, and he got all upset about it, and he resisted, the scripture says, and he stretched out his hand, demanding that the prophet be arrested. His hand withered. And when his hand withered, he knew he was in trouble, and he knew something was wrong. Later on, this younger prophet restored his hand. And thus, Jeroboam extended an invitation for him to come and dine at his house. The young prophet said, however, I can't do that. God told me when I came down here not to eat or drink. And God told me to return by a different way than the way I came. You just have to excuse me because I can't disobey the word of God. On his journey back, well, there were some boys there that day who saw all this. And they went home and told their daddy about it. And he was an old prophet. And this older prophet said, which way did he go? And they told him which way they saw him riding out of town on his beast. And so the old prophet had his beast saddled, and he went after him, and he found him. Found him down the road a ways, seated beneath an oak tree, hot, tired, thirsty, resting for the journey that was before him. And this old prophet told him, said, why don't you go home and eat with me? I've got food to eat, got something you can drink, you can refresh yourself. And the young prophet said, I can't do that. I can't do that because the Lord told me not to eat or drink, and he told me to return by a different way than the way I came. The old prophet said, listen, the Lord appeared to me, and the Lord told me it'd be all right if you do that. You can go by and eat and drink. The Lord said, it'd be okay. So the young prophet said, well, if that's the case, I'll go. He believed him. And so he went. And while they were sitting there eating, the Lord appeared and told him, you're not gonna make it home. Your corpse is not gonna rest in the same cemetery where your fathers are. And sure enough, on his way back home, he was overtaken by a lion and he was killed. He believed false information. And believing that false information and acting on that false information, he lost his life. And I want to tell you tonight, if you believe false information, you're going to be lost. I don't care how honest you are, how sincere you are, how dedicated you are. If somebody feeds you false information and false doctrine and you believe it, you're going to be lost. And you know, that's where the leadership of a congregation comes in. The leadership of this congregation needs to know who fills this pulpit. And they need to know who speaks here. And they need to know that what they speak is the truth. And if they don't, then you need to dismiss them and get somebody that will preach the truth. You don't let people preach in this pulpit that won't preach the truth. You don't let people preach in this pulpit that misleads people. That's true anywhere and everywhere. And that's a solemn obligation that we all have. And the reason we do is because through the eyes of God, a false teacher is devastating to people. He devastates people. He devastates people by misleading them, by teaching them a wrong thing, by leading them to believe it's all right to do something when it's not all right to do it, or to believe that they don't have to do something when in reality they do need to do it. It's a dangerous thing. And we may not think it matters a lot. We may sometimes just pass it off and say, well, just forget it for this time and don't worry about it. I've got news for you. We better worry about it. We better be concerned about it. Because false teachers have always been rejected by the Lord, and their false doctrine has led far too many people astray. Well, I need to hurry along. I want to mention one more thing tonight. And I want for just a few minutes to look at death through the eyes of God. Look at death through the eyes of God. Death, of course, is an enemy for us. It shatters our dreams, destroys our hopes, robs us of our loved ones, and casts its shadow across our pathway every day that we live. There's not a one of us here tonight but know that we're involved in a silent march that will take us to the grave, and there is no way that we can avoid that. We all know that we have that appointment. I've had a lot of appointments in my life. I've kept most of them, but there have been a few of them I wasn't able to keep, but here's one I'll keep and you'll keep. Nobody's going to miss this one. It's appointed a man once to die, the Bible says, and after this the judgment. And yet for some reason we tend to expend all the energy we have in an attempt to avoid it. If at all possible, we would like to avoid it, and we certainly want to prolong the appointment as long as we can. Men and women travel literally thousands of miles and spend almost anything they have in order to prolong their lives for just a few days. I had a friend just a few years ago, his wife discovered she had cancer. They had heard that there were some psychic surgeons over in the Philippines that could cure people of cancer. They got on an airplane, flew over there, spent I don't know how many thousand dollars, came back, and she died in just a few days. But they were willing to spend whatever they had just to hope that maybe she could live a little bit longer. For years, we have sought the fountain of youth, hoping that somehow through its discovery, we'll be able to cheat death just a few more years and live here just a little longer. But how does God look at death? You know, I think it's interesting when you study death from God's perspective. First of all, the Scripture says in Romans 5 and verse 12, "For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Here the Scripture affirms that death is the result of sin, not its natural consequence. Death is not the natural consequence of sin, but rather it is the judicial penalty for sin. Death is the judicial penalty for sin, and it is the result of the fact that sin entered the world. And thus Paul concluded, so death passed on all men, or death passed to all men. No one can escape its power. Why? For Paul added, for all have sinned. All men suffer because of Adam's sin that induced death for all. Now, we do not inherit Adam's sin, but we do inherit the consequences of Adam's sin, and we suffer because of that. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the first Adam and the second Adam, are very revealing in this particular respect. He says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, we got our animal body from Adam, the first Adam. This physical body that we have, we got that from the first Adam. Paul affirms that we're going to get the next body we have from Jesus Christ. Now, this first Adam was a natural man, just as you and I are tonight. This last Adam, Jesus Christ, is going to be a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. The natural body comes first. The spiritual body comes later, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Just as Adam was made from dust, the body that Adam was given returned to dust. And just as our bodies are made after the fashion and similitude of the first Adam, our bodies will return to dust as well. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, physical body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, spiritual body. And so the physical body that we bury in the encircling arms of Mother Earth will be resurrected a spiritual body. God will give us a spiritual body. It has not yet appeared what it will be like, but when He comes, we'll be like Him, the Bible says. God views death as the judicial penalty for sin. And I want to tell you this, every time you stand before an open casket and weep because you've lost somebody you love, you need to remember sin caused it. Sin caused it. That's the judicial penalty for sin. I'm going to die and you're going to die because of sin's judicial penalty. Sin caused it. And God looks at it in that respect. However, in the 116th Psalm, verse 15, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord. Now here's the way God looks at it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Now if you look up that word precious, it literally means weighty or important or valuable, or in other words, it is no light thing in the sight of God when a Christian dies. It is a very weighty thing. It is a very important matter of which God takes note. God knows when His people die, and it is precious in His sight when they do. One of the sweetest verses in all the Bible is written in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10, where the person said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and my end be like his." There is absolutely no greater goal in life than for a man or woman to die the death of the righteous, and our end be like his. Because the end of a righteous man's life is an eternal reward in heaven. That made the Apostle Paul, by the way, go on in 1 Corinthians 15 and ask that question, "O grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Every time we bury somebody, it appears that death has won another victory, but it really hasn't. And the reason death hasn't won a victory is simply because the victory is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God be thanks who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. God views death as a homegoing for his children. They are released from the sorrows and the sufferings of this life to live in the sunshine of his love forever. And tonight, for just a moment, if you can look at death through the eyes of God, it will appear much different than it otherwise will. If you can see the death of a good and godly man or woman like God sees it, the pain will no longer be there as it sometimes is. The devastation will no longer settle upon you as it sometimes does. I tell you, brethren, tonight we'd all be better off if we'd step back and take a look at things as God sees them. And when we come to see them as God does, our understanding will deepen and our knowledge will broaden, and we'll be brought closer to him. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. If you are, I want you to know that God loves you. I want you to know that whatever you've done and however you may have failed, however bad you may have been, however many times you may have fallen by the wayside, God still loves you and God wants you to come to him. If you will come tonight believing in him and obeying his word, your sins can be washed away in the blood of the Lamb, and you can rise from the watery grave to walk a new life. Maybe you're here this evening and you failed the Lord after obeying the gospel. You've not lived as you should. I want to tell you, the Lord still loves you. He really does. And he longs and yearns for that day when you will be touched and you will return to him, the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. He waits tonight. He lingers in mercy for people who stand a guilty distance from him. Won't you think about that and come forward as we stand and as we sing.